Jonathan and David were really good friends. David comes to Jonathan, and he's totally distraught. Jonathan, why does your father want to kill me? What is it that I've done that would cause him to want to kill and take my life? Jonathan's father, Saul, is the current king. And Saul's reason to kill David is his immense jealousy for David. He hates David because of his sinful jealousy of God's blessing on David's life. Saul is not going to be the king anymore at one point. God has removed his spirit from him because of his sin. And he has anointed David to be the king. But David, being the humble man that he is, he does not just take the kingdom, which is rightfully his as the upcoming king, but he would not harm the Lord's anointed. He will wait for God's hand to place him in a place in his perfect time of leadership. And so David cries out to his really good friend, Jonathan, the son of the king, and says, "Why does he want to kill me? What have I done? If I've done something, then kill me." And Jonathan said, "I know everything that my father wants to do, great or small. Nothing is hidden from me. Why would my father want to kill you? I would know of it, David. I promise you, he doesn't want to kill you. There's no way." And David says, "Yes, Jonathan, you're my good friend. He has hidden this from you. He knows that you and I are good friends. He will not tell you because it will grieve you. He will wait and lie and wait, and he will kill me. Right now it's the new moon, and I'm supposed to eat with the king. But I need to hide. I won't be there. I'm going to be hiding. Tell the king, if he sees my empty chair, that the day that David, your friend, asked to go to Bethlehem because it is the annual time of sacrifice. And if he is pleased for me, he doesn't want to kill me. But if he is angry, he wants to kill me." Jonathan takes David out in the field and he makes a covenant with him. He says, "If I don't tell you what's really going on, may death come upon me, your friend. So this is what I'll do. I'll come out here with a lad and I'll send him into a field and I will shoot two arrows to his left. And if you see that happen, then it is safe for you, David, to come home. But if I send the lad out and I shoot two arrows behind him, do not come home. The king wants to take your life." And at the meal, at the feast, Jonathan is with his father and many others, and the king sees that David is not there, and he says, "Where's David?" And Jonathan says, "David went to Bethlehem. It's the time of the sacrifice, and he's gone there to do so." And the anger of the king was kindled, and he took a spear and tried to kill his own son. Jonathan was infuriated, and he left the dinner. He left the meal. And he went out to the field, and he sent a lad running into the field where David was hiding, and he shot two arrows behind him. And the lad came back to him, and he gave him his bow, and he took the arrows, and he says, "Go home." The boy knew nothing of what was going on. And so just Jonathan was there staring out into the field, and David came out of the field. He was hiding for 3 days in the field. And they cried bitterly. And the scripture says that David cried the most. Great risk for Jonathan to hide his friend. At the risk of his own life, if his father knew what he had done, he would be dead. His head would be cut off. And they cried. But friends do things like that. Good friends will risk their life. A good friend loves at all time. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all time, but a brother is born for adversity." This morning we're going to talk about two things. One of them is friendship in marriage. And the second thing is the meaning of marriage. We're going to start with the meaning of marriage. And as Jordan had prayed and others have talked about, the meaning of marriage is so critically important. And it's something that is not valued in our culture. It is barely understood. It is not understood in our culture, quite frankly. We live in a day when marriage is not held in honor and is not understood by many around us. And for the people of God, it is essential that we understand what marriage is. But David and Jonathan were good friends. Marriage, one of the great helpful things in marriage certainly is friendship. And certainly is understanding what marriage is. Because if anyone has been married longer than a couple of weeks, they understand that marriages are imperfect, that people are imperfect, the spouse they married is imperfect, and they will not agree on every issue all the time. But how they deal with those things is very critical, is very essential. So husbands, if you love your wife, and wives, if you love your husbands, if you are a friend to them, then you will love at all times. Even in the most difficult time, Jonathan and David, as friends, had a difficult time. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Because the friend, at the height of their friendship, it will shine the brightest at the most difficult and adversarial time. And it's the same in marriage. A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. So at your most difficult time, your friend will love still. Marriage, the meaning of marriage, begins all the way in the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, it says these amazing words about marriage. The first man and the first woman, God marries. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 says this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were naked, were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's three things that actually really hit me for the first time in my reading of Genesis just last week. This particular verse. It just really hit. As I contemplated the meaning of marriage, not only from here, but from the breadth of Scripture. One of the very first things you see is this. Is that man is to leave father and mother. Do you realize that the most emotional connection you have with other people is your father and mother? The first people you know, the people that nurture you and care. That's the way it should be. Now, I know not every household is perfect, but it should be that way. The most emotionally connected you are to other people, mom and dad. And it starts out with leaving emotionally. You leave their home. Leave their home. Physically, you leave it, and emotionally, you're gone. You love them, all that, but you're going to bond with someone else. The second thing is physically. The Scriptures point out a one flesh reality. Marriage is about leaving father and mother. It is about a sexual unity. The two become one flesh. And the third is only realized here, but it does not carry out to the rest of Scripture. Read the rest of the Bible, and you will see this third thing does not carry out. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. However, we will desire that more than anything. We're born with physical flaws. Nakedness often is shameful. It just is. Some of you grew up in an age when they had public showers in junior high or high school. The most terrifying time for a person's life is when they hit that shower and their teachers say, you have to shower, it's part of cleanliness, you can't be filthy little people, go take your shower after gym class. This is the most terrifying time for the majority of people. Like, they're going to see me naked. I don't even see me naked. But husband and wife are naked and ashamed. This is pre-fall. This is before the fall. And at the fall, now we just long for that. You know what we long for? We long for absolute acceptance from our spouse. And it's strived for. We seek it. But it's in a state of always seeking it and striving for it. And it being very imperfect because we are post-fall. Sin has entered the world. And that is our reality. And that's why you'll see in the verses that I'm going to share right now that those verses, those aren't even quoted again. They were naked and not ashamed. And so you fast forward to what Jesus adds to these words. He adds something very interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 7 through 9, Jesus quotes Genesis, "For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Right out of Genesis. So, you know, leaving home, one flesh, one unifying reality. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, Jesus adds to the words from the Genesis account. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate, or let no man separate. God has joined. If you are married, God joined you together. Dare not undo what God has bound together. Let no man separate what God has brought together. Jesus adds these incredible words to the marriage account. And so then marriage becomes this covenant. It becomes this lifelong, covenant-keeping, binding relationship till death do us part. And then something very peculiar happens, and this becomes more unfolded. Why, God? Why does that matter? Why does marriage... Culture could just say, it's just sex, isn't it? Biological? Well, apparently not. Paul says something even more peculiar as he talks about this one flesh reality. It's just strung throughout the whole thing. And then you come to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul says this very radical thing. He says, "For this reason," quoting Genesis, "for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh." That sounds familiar. Been quoted before by Jesus from Genesis. And then it says, "This is a profound mystery." Sex? Partly yes. Sex and marriage. The unity of the couple. "This is a profound mystery," but he goes on to say, "but I am talking about Christ and the church." There is a profound mystery about marriage and its covenant keeping and its unity, because it is about a union with Christ and his people, with how Jesus relates to God's people. You may have noticed that Reuben read the coming together of that in Revelation. The feast, the bride and the bridegroom. At the very end of history, there is this feast of bridegroom, Christ, and his people united, finally. And so what does marriage, these little marriages, these millions of little marriages mean before that event? Well, what it means is that they display the real marriage. Your marriage is real, but yours is a portrait of something much larger than just your marriage. Your little marriage is supposed to display the glory of God's marriage, of him and unity with his church. I want you to hear, this is a book I read just recently. This is by John Piper. It's called This Momentary Marriage. And the words from his wife are just absolutely profound, so I'm just going to read them to you. His wife captures this in the very beginning of the book. absolutely profound. And she says this. To change metaphors, God designed marriage to be a picture that makes me ask myself, how clear and well-focused is the portrait of Jesus that our marriage is displaying? I love using my tiny digital camera, but the larger and more complex a subject, the more nearly impossible it is to represent it well and completely. No single photograph can show someone how magnificent the Grand Canyon is. It's true that my shortcomings as a photographer do nothing to change the majesty of that natural wonder. Still, some snapshots do give a better idea than others of the grandeur. I want to take that clearer kind of picture of the Grand Canyon. And that's the kind of image of Jesus I want our marriage to portray. That's profound. If you've been to the Grand Canyon and you have looked upon that hole in the ground, it's breathtaking. It takes your breath away. And when you take a picture and you show your friends and you say, isn't that amazing? And it just doesn't quite capture it. It's so small. And then some people's pictures, I mean, it just they're breathtaking. But they still doesn't capture the magnitude of the bigger, the reality. But our marriage is to portray that. This is the meaning of marriage. That marriage portray Christ and his church. The cost of this oneness was the blood of Jesus. And it was a brutal cost. This is why fidelity is such a big deal. Have you ever wondered why infidelity, would hurt, be destructive, cause so much angst and pain for people? It's because we're image bearers and we are bearing the likeness of a God who says, no, this can't be. The universe cries out, infidelity cannot be. Christ would never cheat on his bride. Christ would never leave his bride. This is why there's such an outcry with these things of a marriage lasting and fidelity of it. Infidelity is so painful. Did you know, aside from infidelity, sex outside of marriage, this is why sex outside of the marriage is such a big deal. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, is such a big deal because of the bigger portrait. Because it's incomprehensible in light of who God is and his relationship with his people. Inconceivable. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has this amazing... Did you know that when you fornicate, not only are you sinning, did you know you actually wrong that person? You wrong them. And there's something in God that cries out, vengeance is mine. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians says from Paul. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in the way that is holy and honorable, not in the passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. He calls it wronging them. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. In some of your translations, it says, we solemnly warned you. Paul solemnly, seriously warned the Thessalonian church. And some of your translations says this, and I like these words. This actually captures the meaning. It says, God is an avenger of those that are wronged. Some of your translations say that. And here in the NIV it says, God will punish those. God is an avenger of those who wrong in this way. Now I have to say something about grace. Many have fallen in this way. Many have sinned in this way. And you just have to be reminded all the time that if you were in Christ Jesus, of the grace of God. You cannot wallow in your sin, but you must realize that you are no longer a sinner, but you're a saint. You are no longer unclean, you are clean. You are no longer sick, you are healed. You are no longer guilty. You're now free from guilt. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are washed. And you have to know that. And sometimes you have to do it. Because I know that hearing some of those things, for some people, it just brings back bad memories, bad thoughts. Things that you need to put off the side and say, God has forgotten my sin. God has healed me. God has forgiven me. And you have to acknowledge that it was sin. That fornication wrongs the other person. In fact, it wrongs people so deeply, do you know, it never stops with the person that it's wronging in that moment. It gets compounded. Let me give you an example. A friend of mine, a guy who came to know Jesus later in life, a wonderful man. He was single and he wanted to get married. He was in his 30s and he met this wonderful, beautiful young Christian gal. And she seemed right for him and he for her. And they really enjoyed the friendship that they had with each other, and they were talking about marriage. And as you know, as you start to talk about more personal things, at some point you're just going to talk about certain past issues. Now for her, in her household, she grew up in this Christian home. She had learned that it was important for her to walk with God, and that it was important for her not to fool around, to stay a virgin. That was only for marriage, because that's what God wants for you. And so she honored that, and she found that to be very valuable to her, and she wanted that to be a value in the man that she was going to marry. And my buddy, he was lost before he got saved. I mean, he really lived a lost life. And so it came up, and he said, you know, I want you to know, like, I know I'm forgiven by Jesus, but I lived with a girl. I lived like I was married, and I know that I wasn't, and it was sin. And it was the right thing for him to share with her, and it was true that it was sin. And you know what? He understood that he was forgiven. And she said, okay. Okay. And then a little time went on, and then it wasn't okay. She could not marry him. She was unable emotionally to marry him because of his sin. She doesn't have to marry him. She's like, you know what? I'm over. I forget. And then it just was this thing that just bothered her and bothered her and bothered her. And you know what? Maybe she could have been more gracious. But she does not have to marry a guy she does not want to, who couldn't uphold the very thing that she thought was valuable, that God values. It bothered her. And you know what? It should bother her, because it bothers God. At the heart, at the root, it bothers God so much that he would say, I am an avenger of those. But the balance is grace. That you're forgiven. Don't think that you're going to be punished. If you are in Christ, you're not going to be punished. The punishment was on Jesus on the cross. But if you do not embrace Jesus, the punishment will be on you. That is clearly taught throughout Scripture. And so this is why fornication and adultery is so painful and so hard sometimes to recover from. The cool thing about that is that guy, great guy, he met another woman who loved him, embraced him, and accepted him. You could say they were naked and unashamed. She accepted him completely, despite his massive mistakes. And they were massive mistakes. But God is gracious. So marriage is a big deal. The meaning of marriage is a big deal to God. And in marriage, that's my car. I know it's going to go on for someone trying to sabotage us right now. That's all it is. Well, that's all right. That's all right. The meaning of marriage is I'll talk louder. The meaning of marriage is absolutely important. And for our marriages to work out the best that they possibly can, it's going to be important also that we understand. I'm just going to highlight one aspect of marriage, and that is the issue of the idea of friendship. It's the sound guy. That's all right. The idea of friendship. So what is friendship? You know, if you are a friend to your wife, then you will love at all times. If wives, you are a friend to your wife, your husband. If wives, if you're a friend to your husband, you will love at all times. That's what friends do. Even at the most difficult and painful times, Jonathan and David, in their friendship, they experienced a very adverse situation, and their friendship shined brightly because one risked his life for the other and showed his friendship. And that's the kind of friendship we need to have in marriage. A friendship with your spouse. You're not business partners. You're not roommates. You're friends. I love what Mark Driscoll said about friendship. He said about marriage and friendship. He called it friends with benefits. He took a modern day age thing, friends with benefits, and applied it to the reality of marriage. Marriage is about friends with benefits, except it's actually in the lawful way because you're married. You're friends with benefits. You're best friends with benefits. And you know where he got that? In the Song of Solomon. If you read the Song of Solomon, there's this very interesting phrase there, and it is just absolutely beautiful. It is the love story of Solomon the king going to marry his bride, and they love each other. They are in love. They're head over heels. And she says this. She says, "He's my beloved, and he's my friend." And she includes those two different things. He's my lover and my friend. I hope that you see your husband, your wife, as your friend. And if you want to be married, I hope that you will marry, guys, this girl who is your friend. And then seek to nurture that friendship. What is friendship? What is friendship? I included a little quote from St. Augustine, who said this, and I think he captures friendship as good as anybody. He says, "This is friendship. To make conversation, to share a joke, to perform mutual acts of kindness, to read together well-written books, to share in trifling and in serious matters, to disagree, though without animosity, just as a person debates himself, and in the very rarity of disagreement to find the salt of normal harmony, to teach each other something, or to learn from one another, to long with impatience for those absent, to welcome them with the gladness on their arrival." And that sounds like friendship to me. It's written almost 2,000 years by Augustine, theologian, a brother in Christ, pastor, really good thinker. That sounds like friendship. Lovers and friends. So friendship is about having certain things in common. Friendship is about enjoying each other. Friendship is about sharing a book and having a dialogue about it. Friendship is about debating without being angry at each other or hating each other. You would never smack yourself in the face after you were debating yourself. I'm like, "I don't know if that's what I think. You're bad." You wouldn't do that with your friend. You can handle it. Becky and I, we met when we were about 21 years old. This is how our friendship started. We're about 21, and I've told some of you the story, and some of you I have not. I was really afraid to ask her out on a date, and I saw her at church, and I went and sat right next to her. It was really awkward and scary because it was super early, and there was no one there. It's a church that filled, you could fit like 1,500 people, and there was just me and her sitting right there in the front. So it was kind of weird that this guy came and sat right next to her. I was that guy. But she didn't mind it. And I asked her if she was going to go to the college group after, and she said yes. And And what she didn't know is the day before, I was surfing with a friend of mine, and I just said, I just really want to ask this girl out. I'm terrified. And he's like, you can do it. You can do it. If you could take these big waves, you can ask her out. I'm like, all right, but it's scarier. There's like a bigger monster than these big waves, I'm telling you. And that is a girl. I'm like, all right. He's like, you'll do it. So she goes to college group, and after that, I muster up the courage, and I say, so would you like to go on a date sometime? And she says, how about right now? And I'm like, all right. And so I had no idea. I wasn't prepared. I had no money because I had a really junky job. You know, this was back when you made $5 an hour. Some of you remember that. It wasn't that long ago. And didn't work that many hours because I was a college student. So I was poor, broke, you know. And what was interesting is that she actually got to see some of my bad habits on our very first date, and that was I just didn't have any money. I didn't have any money. Nothing's changed, and we shared a meal together because I had no money. I was like, we went to Mimi's Cafe, and it's like, you want to share the salad and the, you know, the, and she, you know, she's always had a very fast metabolism, so she could eat as ravenous as I could bring it, and so she was angry. She didn't show me then, but she was like, I'm going to share food with you. Like this, she was like 110 pounds, and she could eat like on her own. So I remember this long day. We go walking on the beach, and we come to her house, and I meet her parents, and they have a pool table. And it was really the beginning of this great friendship. We had this great dialogue, and we played pool. And one of the things we saw is that we have this incredible, insatiable, competitive spirit in each one of us. She was highly competitive, although she didn't tell me, and I'm highly competitive. Now, most guys that go on a date, it's probably wise to let the girl win. But one of my bad habits, I wasn't going to let the girl just win at pool, you know. And so I didn't. And she would not have wanted for me to just let her win. And at one point, I'll never forget this. I don't know if you remember this, sweetie. I beat her like 3 times in a row. Once again, bad idea, guys. Bad idea. Let her win. And she like threw herself on the ground and pounded the ground. Yes, you did. Oh yeah, man. She was like, no. We were laughing and having fun. She pounded the ground, and because she still has never beat me at pool. Never, never will ever. But we enjoy that about each other. Friends can tease each other. Friends have fun. They play. They have things in common. Friends tease. But in marriage, you know it. Friends tease cautiously. Some teasing is very inappropriate. Some teasing is only meant to do one thing, and that is to harm your spouse. I hear sometimes people will say something about their spouse that's just slightly cutting, and then it's in front of other people. But it's not funny. It's cutting. And it's cutting your friend. And it's cutting your best friend. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One of the interesting little things that happens with people in their marriage is that we can tend to focus on the things that we want rather than how we should be. There's want and be. I want certain things from my spouse. Or just regular people in friendships, they think of just things they want from their friends. Instead of the things that and how they should be as a friend, which is radically, I should be kind. I should be gentle. I should be a good friend. Wanting them to behave a certain way or wanting certain things from them typically is self-centered. But I'm going to push against that just a little bit. Is any thought of self sin? Are all thoughts of self sin? The answer is no. When a bride says to her groom, you really look smoking hot. Or a groom says to his bride nothing because he is just overwhelmed with emotion and says, "You're beautiful." Is it sin to praise the other? Is it sin for a bride to say to her husband, "You know, I would like it. I feel really loved when you take me out on a date." She's verbalizing her wants. But it's not sin. It's part of marriage. Part of what you want is not always self-centered or not always sin. But some things are self-centered and wrong. But to want certain things from your spouse are not wrong. And if you verbalize those things, they can be very helpful with your friendship. I'll give you an example. My wife has said, it took a long time to learn this, because this is one of the massive differences between Becky and I. My wife, I'll start with me. I'm organized. I'm clean. Believe it or not. I've lived with roommates and they hated me because of how clean and organized I was. It was all guys, right? You know, I get married. My wife is at a level that I will never be. She makes people who do work organizing look like slobs because she's really organized. So she could look at the living room and there could this is hyperbole slightly. There could be a couple of toys and dad's socks from the night before by the couch. And she will have come home from work and she will see those three things: socks, toy one, toy two. "This house is a wreck." And I'll be like, "No, babe, watch this. One, two, three. Dude, look at that. It's amazing." So we have differences. We have differences in how we approach that. So if she comes to me and says, "You know, I really feel loved when you squeegee the shower door after you take a shower. I like that. And it makes me feel loved. It makes, because I care about that." She's like, and so it took years for me to understand that. And some of you guys understand exactly what I mean. It wasn't self-centered for her to ask, to verbalize things that mattered to her, which was, you know, for one thing, was just cleanliness in the house. "I feel loved." She phrased it. I feel loved when you help with the kitchen. Is that self-centered? No, it's not. It's not. You know what? I enjoy pleasing her. And if it means squeegeeing that shower door and helping with the kitchen, and she feels loved and I get praised for it, I feel pretty good. And I feel loved. So not all things that where people think of themselves is necessarily wrong. So friends love at all times. Friends love even when they're wronged by their best friend. Friends understand that they need to forgive, especially in the marriage. Friends understand that their friend, their best friend, their spouse will make mistakes. But they sympathize, understanding that their own imperfections. Friends are patient with their spouse. If a friend loves at all time, a spouse is patient, knowing that he or she is growing just as he or myself am growing. Friends are gentle, especially gentle with their words to their spouse. You know, guys, it's so easy to not be gentle with your boys, with your buddies, with the guys you work closely with at work. "Pick it up." Whatever. I don't know. John is like a tyrant. "Hey, get in my office." Just kidding. He's not. John's a great boss and he's gentle. So one of the things that I've really appreciated learning from John is John is gentle with people and patient. But husbands, be gentle with the words that you use with your wife. If you are not gentle then you have no discipline. And you have no self-control. And you have no discernment. Discernment and self-control is what's going to help men, especially, be gentle with the words that we use with our wife. Sometimes we're going to disagree, and we might disagree strongly with each other. Your voice ever got louder when you were disagreeing strongly with your spouse? Probably everyone here. But a discerning man, his voice stays calm, and he's gentle with her. Because she's a daughter of God. Now let me talk about just a couple of warnings. I'll say this. This is why I talk about the gentleness. Because your wife is not your roommate. She's your wife. I remember I had roommates. And you know what? I remember my brother and I, we had these roommates. And you know what? Sometimes we were kind of rude to these guys because they deserved it. Okay? I'm kidding. They didn't. But this is the one story that just kind of cracked me up. You know, my brother and I came home from a long day of work and school, and our roommates, these were our buddies, but these are our buddies, right? And sometimes you're kind of harsh with each other. And they had, we're at home all day. And they didn't go to work or school that day or whatever. And the trash was totally full and it was overflowing. And my brother ate, and we're standing right next to each other looking at this trash can. And my brother looks at me and says, "I guess they didn't empty the trash." And he threw his trash on the ground. I'm like, oh, well. And, but your wife is not your roommate. When you're living with roommates and, you know, you're young and you're kind of immature and you got to grow in grace and kindness. And you know, I understand. But your wife is not your roommate. She is this portrait. You and her together are a portrait of Christ in the church. There's some boundaries that I wanted to just communicate to you guys that are extremely important in understanding marriage, but also just friendships. One of the boundaries that's, I think, really crucial to understand is when it comes to friendship, is that not all friendships are the same. So you cannot be friends with everyone. I'm an extrovert. I think that I have a lot of friends. I have friends across the country, and I call them friends. Some of them probably call me acquaintances. But I have lots and lots of friends. But there's fewer closer friends, and the closest one is my wife. You cannot be friends with everyone. It's impossible. The other thing on the other side of the coin is not everyone can be friends with you. Because of the fall, because of brokenness, some people have a really hard time making friends. And I recognize that and understand it. They just live a life of pain and difficulty with friendships. And they have a hard time making friends. Maybe, and God willing, by God's grace, a friend is a gift and you have one or two. But some have a really hard time. They just don't get them. They don't get a lot of friends. And the boundary that they need to understand is that not everyone can be your friend. If that's you, if you struggle with making friends, not everyone can be your friend. And here's a test. If you get hurt and wounded by other people because they were not there for you as you expected it, it's not them. It might be you. Because sometimes people have other life issues they're dealing with. And they can't always be there for you the way you expect them to. And it's not their fault. Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not. You just have to understand that not everyone can be as close as you may want them to be. And so you just have to understand that. Because it's reality. But when it comes to boundaries in a marriage, here's something that Becky and I hold to very carefully, and it's going to come across as legalism because it is a fence. I am a free, grace-driven guy in so many ways. I am free to do so many things, it's ridiculous. Free in ways that other people are not free because of God's grace. But when it comes to my marriage, we have a boundary that we use to protect our marriage that we agreed to when we first got married. It was really important for us. And I would encourage you strongly to think through how you can do that. It doesn't matter if you've been married a week or 30, 50, 60 years. Here's the boundary. I work in ministry. One of the things that I will not violate, and Becky won't violate, is that we will not be alone with someone of the opposite sex. Not in our car, not at our home. We've had people drop by for years, all the time, randomly. And you know, we decide that they don't come in the home when the other spouse, you know, if my wife's alone and some friend comes over, guess what? He's not coming in. If I'm alone and, you know, some girl comes over, hey, Pastor Israel, she's not coming in. Okay, we're innocent. That's great. We won't do anything. We'll keep our fidelity. But we have that boundary for our safeguards. I don't even drive students of the opposite sex. Not when they're by themselves. Not even when there's two or three of them. And I'm free to do so many things. I'm totally free with a clear conscience. You know, I have no desire to betray my wife or betray God. But I keep the boundary for protection. And here's why. So many people do not have any boundary in that regard, and they fall. They fall big time. I have seen it over and over and over and over. Now, I realize some jobs you might have, I don't think there's a single police officer here. Sometimes you're just put with a partner of the opposite sex, and you've got to work that out. But for us in our house, we just don't violate that. You know, there was women at different times that needed counseling, and guess who they got counseling from? Me and my wife. And so we're very cautious with that. Over the years doing youth ministry, I just wouldn't be alone with a girl. Often people will say, "Wow, that's a good idea. You don't want to be alone with a teenage girl. You don't want to be alone with an adult woman either." Youth ministry aside, on and on and on. Or you, woman, don't want to be alone with some guy who's not your husband. You know, unless you're dating. So that's a boundary that we hold to because we are friends, because we love at all times, and we will protect each other in that regard. Now, I realize you may not apply that exactly as I do, but let me just tell you the story and just make this point that your footing can be on shaky ground. Some of you know from Facebook that just recently we actually went on this hike to a place called Eaton Canyon. Eaton Canyon is in Pasadena. Others of you have never heard the story. It's going to be the first time you hear it, so I'm going to tell you. It's by Pasadena. And apparently there's waterfalls there at Eaton Canyon. It's this beautiful place. You wouldn't think so because it's so hot out there. But there is. There's waterfalls there. And I looked it up online. It's a beautiful place. Great. Wonderful. And it says if you go beyond the first level, it's very dangerous to take your life in your own hands. Sounds good to me. I'm not going to take my life in my own hands. So we go over there and we are hiking through the canyon. And as we're hiking through, you come to this place where you're crossing the river. It's mostly dry in these areas, and I don't want to say mountains, but it's mountainesque. It's hill country. It's big and it's steep. And as we're winding through there, at one point we hear the rumbling of stones coming down. And it catches our attention. You just want to watch. You want to get hit in the head with stones. But those stones become boulders. They become bold, a lot of them. And it's very loud. It's very actually unnerving. And I didn't tell my family as I'm standing there how unnerving it is, because I'm thinking this mountain could come down, because it does. You know, mountains come down. You guys know this, right? It happened in Ventura not that long ago. Covered part of a city. And so I say, run up the canyon. We run up about 80 yards up the canyon to get out of the way, and I'm contemplating moving us further up the canyon. And then we see this man. There's a young guy. He's 18. Up high. And just like that, we're yelling, "There's a guy up there. There's a guy up there. Don't move. Don't move. Don't move. Just stay right there." Boom. 300-foot drop. Hit trees, side of the mountain. Breaks his femur. Cracks his head. He lives. We've visited him. Praise God. He's alive. But his footing was gone. Like that. There was no time to think about it. There was no time, no training in the world would have prepared you to react to what was going to happen. And that was that you were going to slide, period. And I have seen marriages slip. And the only thing to do is, what have I done to my life? Is to say those words, what have I done? Now it's about recovery. No one wants to recover. You want to live. Shaky ground. Good friends can do this as well. Proverbs 27:6. They can say the hard thing without it being for your harm, but instead for your good. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Or some of your translations say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses. The enemy kisses you to hide his real intentions. The friend's wounds are to be trusted. His lashes are to be trusted because they are meant for your good and not for your harm. Sometimes in our marriage, we've actually had to say the difficult or lashing thing to help. This is how it's helped us at different times. Because a friend loves at all times. And so you, women, if you are a friend to your husband, you will love at all times. And you, men, if you are a friend, you will love at all times. And at times, say the hard thing for their good and not their harm. Because it's a faithful word. When you read Genesis, you see that there is a leaving of mother and father. And one of the biggest struggles that marriages have is they have a hard time in the beginning or for decades. I've seen marriages for decades be unable to move away from mother and father. What does my mom think about? Whoa. What does my mom think about this? What does my dad think about this? Well, you want to change jobs? Let's ask my dad. That's bad, by the way. That's a bad, bad, bad thing. Wisdom, seek it from anywhere, but decisions are going to be made with you in your friendship. That's why you're leaving your mother and father, cleaving to your wife. Well, in the beginning, don't worry, I got permission to talk about this. This is totally natural. This happens to most couples. You're adjusting to leaving mother and father. I mean, everyone is. My wife lived with mom and dad until she got married. That was really cool for her. It saved her a lot of money. She was able to just, well, no, it didn't. She bought clothes and stuff. So she lived at mom and dad's, and then we got married and we lived together. So she was with mom and dad till the end. And in our marriage, we ran into the situation where it was like she was going to mom and dad, and it made me feel very uncomfortable. It's like, wait, you need to check with, we are the married couple. We're doing this life together. So what do we think? We can ask, let's ask everyone, mom, dad, let's ask pastor, friend. But what do we think? That's essential. That's number one. We had decided, this is where it came to a head. We decided, you know what? We want to celebrate Christmas with our children, of course. We're Christians. But we want them to understand what it means. And a lot of our family was, well, Santa Claus from everything. You really emphasize looking at the kid. Did Santa get you that? And I'm not saying don't do that. But for us, we had decided as a couple, we really want to emphasize the difference between reality and fairy tale. Santa Claus is fiction. Jesus is real. He came, he died for sinners. He rose from the grave. He took on flesh. This is Christmas. He took on flesh. The Son of God, Son of Man. Boom, here he is. Jesus. And our kids grew up. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. Not Santa Claus. And it felt like treason to Becky's family. It felt like high treason. You've hated your upbringing. So it was all kinds of family pressure. Family pressure. And we had to work it through as a couple to say, what really matters that we understand is what do we want to do? You know, if this seems good to us, like then this is our, you know, we're going to have our family, our traditions, and my words were difficult at first, but she, being a good friend, responded well. Here's another way it really hit our life. I was really interested in this job years ago, in this ministry position. And my wife came to me with faithful lashes and said, "Babe, we are not a good fit for them." And that was devastating. It did not feel good not being a good fit for that job. I thought it was going to be cool. It would be fun. We are not a good fit. And because I'm a good friend, we had to work through that and say, you know what? You're right. So let me just close with this. Friends love at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we pray that we would make marriage a big deal among our people. And that we would teach it to our children. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.